Well, today we are about halfway through our quick overview, our mapping out of the Old Testament. And through this month, we'll pause here to spend 4 weeks on a biographical sketch of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We spend a month on a biographical sketch of Paul just because I think it's good when you're doing a series like we are in the Old Testament, where many of the sermons feel the same, to break it up and give us something different. And so we'll spend a month in the New Testament, but also because Paul writes so much of the New Testament, and he was used of God so mightily, and I think we as Christians, maybe longtime Christians, conservative evangelical Christians, we take for granted the fact that Paul defends his apostleship. Paul actually goes out of his way to prove his apostleship and to defend his words beyond the simple, "I wrote the Bible, so you should read it." Well, of course you should read Romans. I wrote it, and it's Romans after all. And really, Paul goes out of his way to prove something. And this message of his is often proven or validated, we could say, by his suffering. You don't have to turn there, but keep in mind Acts 9, when the Apostle Paul was converted on that road to Damascus, where he encountered the Lord Jesus, and afterwards to Ananias. Jesus said, "Go." Speaking of Paul, he said, "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Imagine that being the banner over your calling, that being something of, "Go and talk to this guy and tell him what he must do, because," and the fill in the blank there is, "because he will suffer much for my name's sake." So studying his life, and today particularly studying his suffering, may help us to read him more. It may help us, as he commanded so many of the churches he wrote to walk after him. Studying his life may particularly help us to see him suffering much and to be some encouragement amidst our suffering, whether small or great. In fact, as I said, suffering validates his message. And so the last of these messages on Paul will be from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "I would have been a fool to live like I did if Christ is not risen." That Paul does not say, "If Christ were not risen, I'd still pick the Christian route because it's healthy, it's clean, it's generally happy. I'd still be a Christian even if it weren't true. I'd still live the same kind of life because it's a good life." That thought is not in the Apostle Paul's mind, for he says, "I would have been a fool to live like I did in the suffering I chose if Christ is not risen." The implication, of course, is that if Christ is risen, then I am no fool. And we could go to the rest of Acts, not just Acts 9, but the rest of Acts to look at Luke's historical accounts of Paul's suffering. But you know, it may be more useful, certainly more personal, for us to go to 2 Corinthians this morning to see Paul's own personal testimony of his suffering. 2 Corinthians, more than any other Pauline letter, is autobiographical. Scholars agree that more than any other book, this is Paul speaking of himself and us seeing something of the Apostle Paul in it. So over the next 2 weeks, we will sift through the whole of 2 Corinthians for autobiographical accounts of Paul. On two accounts, this week's suffering and next week on preaching. So you can follow along on your sermon notes page as we look at five passages, key suffering passages from the book of 2 Corinthians. The first, in chapter 1, is this message of suffering for the comfort of others. Suffering for the comfort of others. This idea is found in 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Boy, this is one of those bank on it passages. One of those passages you should return to often amidst hard times or even in preparation for hard times. Verse 3 says that mercy and comfort come from God. That means we don't need to go anyplace else for the comfort amidst our sufferings. Ladies, perhaps you're one to go buy a new purse amidst hard times. Anything to distract you. There's this habit of something's not right, I must shop. And guys really aren't much different, are they? They just shop for different things. A big screen TV, a new car, whatever. But it says here that mercy and comfort come from God. He is the God of all comfort. And verse 4 tells us that in every affliction, comfort is available. He comforts us in all of our affliction. But notice, our comfort here is more than just for our benefit. There is an others mentality even in our affliction. Our affliction might be to bear up more comfort in order to help others who are also in affliction. There is an others-mindedness that Paul's speaking of here in affliction. And this is totally anti-natural. To think of anybody amidst hard times is very difficult. We have a kind of introspection that is immediate and can be constant amidst hard times. How am I feeling? How does this go with me? Why is this happening to me? And Paul says that God's comfort in our affliction is not just what you need. And that alone is its own lesson, is it not? That God says to us, the comfort I give to you is enough. Peace that passes all understanding. His comfort is as much as you need. We sometimes imagine, as you hear about a martyrdom on the mission field, what if that ever would happen here? What if that would ever happen in my family? What if I were ever told to deny God or be killed? What would I do? And we may wonder whether we would have the grace to stand. And we may see that right now it doesn't seem like I would. I don't feel like I would have the grace and strength to say, kill me. But I will not deny God. But that is because we are not in that trial right now. God gives grace and strength and comfort commensurate with the trial. Commensurate with the suffering, so that we don't need to wonder if. We don't need to hypothesize that we can't. You're not there yet. And He hasn't given you the grace for that grand of a trial because you're not in that grand of a trial. But if you were in that grand of a trial, He would give you grand grace. But more than that, beyond. So that there is an overflow for others. So that there is actually so much grace and comfort amidst my trial, I can not only survive, and I can not only survive with some spiritual joy and peace and growth, but more than that, He can give me comfort beyond me to think of others. So that I might be a fitting vessel amidst my own conflict, amidst my own suffering, amidst my own affliction, to think about others and to be a better tool for speaking comfort into the lives of others who are also going through affliction. To minister to beat up people, we oftentimes must be a beat up tool. Paul says, we are a fit tool in the hands of God to bring comfort to others when we ourselves know desperately how much comfort we need. and how great that comfort is in Christ, really, as we think of His own sufferings, as it says in verse 5 and 6. He is our model, that in His suffering, He was others-minded. That the joy set before Him, though enduring the cross and despising the shame in Hebrews 12, was the joy of redeeming His people. He was others-minded. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind is that? Philippians 2:3. Don't look at your own interests, look at the interests of others. Suffering for the comfort of others means that we can be others-minded in our suffering by faith, trusting that God has us in a unique place to minister when we ourselves are in suffering times. The second passage is in chapter 4, where Paul speaks of suffering to be a model of fragility. A model of fragility, to be a model of that which is fragile. Look at chapter 4 and start in verse 7 with me as we read. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. There is that identification with Jesus again. So that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our bodies. Our bodies, in verse 7, are called earthen vessels, treasures. Yes, treasures we have, but they are placed within earthen vessels, clay pots. Clay pots that are fragile. Clay pots that get dirty. Clay pots that experience the leaks big time. Do you know what I mean? The leaks of God's water running within us and through us, knowing that we need constant replenishing, knowing that this body gives out, that this body is weak, that this body is not even emotionally stable, let alone physically stable. But this is so the power may be evidenced and declared to us to be of God and not of ourselves. So that if it were just in human strength, if we were to say, Lord, make me so durable that I could work 18 hours a day. Well, then maybe you would think, and certainly others could even more think, that this is to the glory of your muscles, the glory of your endurance, the glory of your sleeplessness, the glory of your discipline and your commitment. If we could say, Lord, make me so wise that I can get 3 times as much done in shorter hours, then it would be to the glory of your intelligence. Even knowing that it is from God, it wouldn't demonstrate as clearly that it is from God. And so we have this treasure in broken clay pots that need sleep, that get sick. Sick is frustrating for a guy who labors hard. Sick, to be laid up as I was a couple of weeks ago on the couch, useless, like a dog, laying around the house, watching movies, so sick of the TV, but what else am I going to do? You know, I'll read a little. Even that, my mind doesn't just seem to work. And the Lord gives us those things to teach us that we are clay pots, and the treasure within us is that thing that is working and shining. It's to His glory. Because it cannot be to the glory of the clay pot. That means, as we think about this, notice in verses 8 and 9, the back and forth, hard pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair. Notice the tension of those. Doesn't these tell us that our suffering is not limitless? That there's an end for the suffering. In the sense that no temptation will overcome you except that which is common to man. And no temptation will be given you except which you will be able to defeat. And so there is no suffering in the sense of God's grace in you, His strength given you, that you cannot handle. There is no suffering that is beyond you. Your suffering has no potential to be infinite and limitless. We sometimes wonder, when is this going to stop? How far can this go? And when it seems like it can't go any further, it does. But guess what? It could go further. And we know that if we would just think about it. Paul says here, we may be hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. We may be perplexed, but we're not in despair. We may be struck down, but we are not destroyed. Not one hair will fall to the ground apart from your Father's goodwill. So even the suffering of balding is in your Father's plan. It's a sovereign God over it. The suffering of one hair lost has a sovereign, in control, good God behind it, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Thirdly, Paul talks in the same chapter of suffering that makes us groan for heaven. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, the same thing we've seen before in chapter 4, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The outer man is decaying. We've seen that already. We know, or at least we've heard about the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, that everything is heading towards disorder. Our bodies are getting older. Some of you are just in this last year experiencing your first bout with arthritis, and you think, oh, great. I have gray hair over here to the side now, and I kind of go, oh, great. Our bodies are decaying. The outer man is decaying, and it tells us where we can put hope and where we can invest and where we can anticipate to reap rewards, meaning it can't be in the body. Paul said bodily exercise profits a little. It does. There's some even godly profit for exercise. You'll sleep better. You'll be in better shape. You'll handle stress better. I should do it more. You probably should too. There are a few of us who are actually using those gym memberships we've signed up for. But Paul doesn't say it's wrong, but he says, keep in mind, no matter how much you labor, no matter how many tucks you get around the eyes, or Botox injections, or hair implants, your body is decaying. That even miracles do not stop death, they only postpone it. That the best of medicine does not stop death. It only postpones it. What do we invest in? What do we see? What do we focus on? Where is our trust? And he says, we don't look on the things which are seen. Because it's all heading towards corruption. It's all heading to decay. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, what manner of men ought we to be in holy conduct, knowing that all this will be burned away. Do you look around the world and say, it's going to be burned? Do you look at your car and say, it's going to be burned? Clothes will burn. Houses will burn. We will burn in one sense. In the sense that these bodies, not burn, but will be, yes, to dust. From dust to dust we shall return. Where do we invest? Paul says, on that which is eternal. We don't look at that which is, notice verse 17, momentary and light affliction. We'll find out what Paul means in his own life by momentary light affliction in just a minute. Just tuck that phrase away to remember that Paul said that here before we get to 2 Corinthians 11. But the momentary light affliction isn't worthy to be compared. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. When Paul speaks of eternal weight of glory in verse 17, this is scales language. He's saying, if you have suffering over here and glory over here, and you're trying to possibly see, does the suffering really outweigh the glory? Is it worth it? Paul's question of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ isn't risen, I'd be a fool to live like I live, to embrace the suffering I embrace. Why? Well, because then there's no glory, so the suffering is heavy. And the suffering would outweigh the glory because there would be no glory, and then you wouldn't want the suffering. But Paul says it's not worthy to be compared. The glory is so weighty, and the suffering is by comparison light and temporary. Light and temporary. Tuck that away. But that means for Paul, we don't look on things that are here and now. Instead, Colossians 3 says this, if you were raised with Christ, that is, if you're a Christian, seek those things which are above where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here is a scary, brutal sort of test for you to have this week. I did it this week, to think through how many of my thoughts are on the temporary. Now, I realize we're not in monasteries. Some measure of thought needs to be put on the temporary, right? Food is temporary. But isn't there a way to eat food in an eternal sense? Isn't there a way to eat food, the glory of God, that even as we eat, it is to the thanks and glory of a good God? And that exercise is better, maybe more important, than filling our bellies. Think through it this week. Make the test this week. How much of my thoughts are on that which is physical and temporary? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, also in this passage, also in this vein of thought. We'll just quickly read through some of these verses here. Starting in verse 1, he says, we know that if the earthly tent, that is our body, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house that isn't made with hands, and it's eternal in the heavens. In this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Notice that, we groan, that this clothing I now have isn't my eternal clothing. That there is a tent out there that is so much better than this tent. And so this tent causes me to groan. Don't feel too much at home. We are aliens and strangers upon the world. And so Hebrews 11:6 says, they long for a better country, a heavenly one. We on earth, verse 4 says, feel burdened. Because we want to be clothed, we want to have mortality be swallowed up with life. We are supposed to groan in this world. If you have a Pollyanna, cloud nine view of Christianity that actually questions what's the use of heaven, or that heaven might be boring, you're not being honest with how hard this life is, and you're not learning the lessons of 2 Corinthians 5. And hence, it is not getting you to long for heaven like you should. We are supposed to note how hard it is here. We are supposed to mark how that this isn't the promised land. Yes, we're rescued from the Egypt of our sin, but we are in a desert, aren't we? This is the now and not yet. It isn't Egypt anymore. But this is not the promised land. The promised land is yet to come. And so, far from a grin and bear it sort of mentality about our suffering, we have a big picture here in mind that actually causes us to treasure patience more than ease. James 1:2 says, brethren, count it all joy when you go through various trials. I had a pastor growing up who said, don't pray for patience because you'll get trials. And I was a young Christian back then, but I struggled with that. So I thought, isn't patience better than ease? isn't patience better than comfort? In my cynical way, I said, aren't you nervous for just saying that? That God will give you much suffering and trial? For just telling people don't pray for patience? Aren't you worried about now being a demonstration of the glory of patience? If 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is right, and chapter 4 and chapter 1 and the rest of these passages that we'll see, and if James 1, 2, and 3 is right, that we can count it all joy in various trials, knowing that it works patience, then to come to that point, we must actually treasure patience more than we treasure ease. Why should we be surprised when it comes? I say this, friend, as one who's had some measure of suffering, like everyone who's 30 has. I don't know why that's funny. I didn't mean it as a joke. I just mean in 30 years, you do have some measure of suffering. I said some. I didn't say a great deal of suffering. Well, we all know in this world, you will have trouble. It's a difficult world. But I say this so fearfully and so humbly to some of you who this week found out you had cancer. And I've never had cancer. To some of you who this year have lost a loved one so dear. And I can't imagine what it would be like yet to lose a spouse or a child. So I say this, please, only in God's confidence and only from the Word of God. And only as a shepherd who knows the Word of God better than I know trials myself. And I say that fearful, just like I was fearful for that pastor I had growing up, wondering whether in him saying that, whether God would show him how great patience is. I realize that in me proclaiming this message of the glory of trials to you, that that may mean my family is on display in 2005 for the glory of trials. And I say that fearfully. I say that humbly. And I say that not as one who has been there. I say that reading the Apostle Paul who's been there. And so please guard your thoughts of questioning a young whippersnapper who hasn't had it all that bad. Remember, we're getting this from Paul, not Brian. Keep in mind, too, the big picture while we're on this thought of again identifying our sufferings with Christ, His sufferings. Let's not forget that in our sufferings, we are reminded that because of Christ's sufferings, He has removed the greatest threat of suffering. And all else is much more manageable now that hell is removed. If you are in Christ, if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for sin and sinners to take their punishment upon them, then suffering will come, and no servant is greater than his master. Our master had suffering, we will have suffering. But in His suffering, He has removed the greatest suffering. And so we say from Romans 8, what can happen to us? What really can happen to us now that we're in Christ Jesus? There's no condemnation. Nothing can separate us from His love. It doesn't matter what kind of spiritual attack we're under, physical attack we're under. It doesn't matter how hard. It doesn't matter how many are against us. Nothing can separate us from that which is most important. And this here is temporary. And this here is light compared with eternal glory. So it reminds us indeed of the gospel. Fourthly, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 talks of a suffering that is for the spread of God's glory, broader and deeper. As I said earlier this morning, this is our motto. It is something of what we think the Bible says. If we were to sum up the Bible in a phrase, or the Christian mission in a phrase, we would say spreading God's glory broader and deeper. And we see this in Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Listen to these heavy words. As Paul defends his apostleship, He says, are they servants of Christ, other so-called apostles? I speak as if insane, but I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in verse 23, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. This list is so horrible that I fear it's easy for us to read through it and just think these are a series of bad events. But think about it. 39 whips on the back. How long does that take to heal? Months? Just barely enough time before you have another one of these 5 that come? 39? 5 different times. Stoned twice. Beaten with rods in verse 25. Shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. If you were shipwrecked once and spent the night out at sea, wouldn't this be like your story? You know, you go to parties, you got this story. Once I was shipwrecked. What? Shipwrecked? I mean, you'd have this amazing story. This is just sandwiched between all this other stuff. And this is one place only where Paul actually lists these things, and he lists it saying, I must be insane to be talking like this. But he goes on, he says, I've been in frequent journeys, in verse 26, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers all over the place, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, and with false brethren. I've worked hard with labor and hardship, with many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty in the cold and exposure. And look at verse 28. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. This is Paul's tag at the end of this amazing list of external things. Not only this, I have the internal burden and weight of caring for churches. This week I speak to a group of pastoral ministry students at Biola University. And this is my passage, verse 28. Apart from this, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Pray for me as I tell these young men, younger men. The glory and the weight of the concern for the churches. Marsh and I will be going. Marsh will be leading worship for this ministry conference at Biola. But notice with me, fifthly, a secret suffering to keep us humble. A secret suffering to keep us humble. Chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. A famous passage where Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that is what I've seen, that is what I've been taught, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself and thinking there's something special about what I know, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. But it's a messenger of Satan to torment me and to keep me from exalting myself. Whatever it is, it's something that would keep Paul humble. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He prayed that it be removed. But the word from the Lord was that, no, power is perfected in weakness, not in strength. I will be glorified in what you're not, Paul, showing to be what I am. And Paul says in verse 10, we are to be, as he is to be, well content with weaknesses. Do you see that? Let that shock your American assumptions of ease and comfort and what you deserve. Be well content with weaknesses of all kinds, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulty. Because verse 10 says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Kind of an oxymoron. When I'm weak, I'm also strong. When I am in the outer man, when I am Paul alone, weak, then in Christ alone, I am strong. And he gets the glory. And Paul chooses to actually embrace this pathway, having had this word from the Lord. Do you see that? Some of the suffering we have in 2 Corinthians is suffering that could not be avoided. You know that in your life. Rarely do we in America choose suffering. And Paul is aware of that kind of suffering that just happens. Cancer happens. Like the bumper sticker says, poop happens. It's true, isn't it? This is a fallen world. Difficulty is here. We know there are things we cannot control that come into our lives, and if we could eradicate them, pull them, get rid of them, we would, but we can't. And Paul's aware of that kind of suffering, but he is also aware of another kind of suffering, and that is a conscious choosing to suffer for the name of Christ. For you, that may mean a 10-week Guatemala trip with the threat of malaria. I meant 10-day. Some of you are going, that's a big sacrifice. I thought 4 weeks was. Maybe it will mean that this summer, every vacation time that you would use in your family instead goes to not getting rest, but spending yourself for the glory of God. And you will say to your kids, here is why we're not going to Disneyland this year, because he's great and greatly to be praised. He's great among the nations. And I'm praying that the video I show my kids is going to be better than a roller coaster. Maybe you will say, I will not raise support for my trip to Guatemala, but I will take it out of a savings account. A conscious choice to suffer. A conscious choice to suffer that may mean going temporarily, that may mean going permanently, that may mean sacrificing greatly in your finances here to send others, to support Desert Springs more, to show the weakness of finances in your home, in your family, to show the strength of God's provision. Remember, Paul said, I'd be a fool to live like that if Christ is not risen. So here's the question, friend. In what area, in what way, in what thing can you say, I would be a fool to do this if Christ isn't risen, if there's no heaven, if there's no eternity, and if there's no resurrection of the dead, I'd be a fool. Not just I could have had something else. I could have driven a Caddy instead of a Chevy. I'd be a fool. I don't know what that means in my family. But I'm looking forward to this summer finding out what that means. I'm looking forward to always scratching at what I think are the givens. The givens of my life. We give this much. That's a given. Scrap the givens. Let's get foolish for Christ and His glory in the world. Why? Because then His power will be seen. Then His glory will be demonstrated. Then the world will see that this is not a religious hobby off to the side for people who maybe do knitting over here, and these people do the glee club over there, and these people learn to NASCAR. God help them. And these people just do church. Let it not be something off the side of our lives. Let Christ be central. As Paul is saying, that in every suffering the message is preached, Christ must be central. He is everything. So in suffering small or great, as one who has not suffered all that greatly, whether by choice or without choice, I say, God, I do not hold back my prayers for patience, for you to grow me in grace and knowledge. And then, Lord, keep my tongue from expressing surprise when I actually see you answering my prayer requests for more of you.